Amen. Amen. Let's get into our study, Romans chapter 2. Last week in Romans chapter 1, Paul introduced God's great plan for salvation, how man can get right with God, how he could take a sinner like me, a sinner like you, forgive us, place his righteousness in us, and treat us as if we had never sinned before. That's amazing news. That's amazing grace. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. But then in verse 18 came the bad news, the wrath of God. Because every one of us needs to understand why it is that we need to be saved. We need to hear the bad news before we can ever grasp and appreciate the good news. All of humanity stands without excuse before the living God, and he is absolutely worthy of our trust in our lives, and our lives should glorify him. And we, on the other hand, are worthy of nothing but judgment. And dear church, we need to understand that we've been forgiven far more than we could ever hope to understand. But here's the thing. You know, many folks, they don't accept God's idea of what sin is, of what the Bible says that sin is. And they don't accept the idea that our sins should be judged or that God has the right to judge that sin. And it's not that people won't necessarily admit that they're sinners. Now maybe they won't say it that way. They'll say things like, you know, we all make mistakes or nobody's perfect. But what is hard to do is to convince people just how bad sin is, just how bad those mistakes, especially the sin in our lives, are. Oh, the big ones like murder, rape, sex trafficking, racism, that deserves judgment and even death. But certainly God won't pour out his judgment on the smaller sins like envy or a little gossip or even arrogance. That just doesn't seem right, or so we might think. We don't take what God says about sin and judgment seriously, and we tend to excuse our sin to reason it out of the way. A lot of parents have heard it from their kids whenever there's something that we don't want them to do, right? And you know what the excuse is. They say, hey, mom, dad, everybody's doing it. But here's the funny thing. We've actually said the very same thing to our parents in the past. Hey, everyone is doing it. And the sad thing is that we actually use the same excuse, or we try to use the same excuse with God. And when we live our lives by that motto, you know, nobody's perfect, or hey, everybody's doing it, it leads to the thinking that as humans, it's okay to sin, or it's actually our obligation to sin, and that God is under the moral obligation to forgive. It's like the poet Hayne once said, and he said this cynically, he said, God will forgive. It is his trade. You know, when we lead our lives like that, thinking that as long as that we don't commit the biggies, the big sins, that we're going to be okay, we assume that God doesn't mean what he says, or that he doesn't say what he means. And the hardest people to reach with the gospel are the religious people. The hardest people to reach are those that think they're good because they don't see their own need for Christ. Those that have hit rock bottom, the morally bankrupt, they know that they need help. But those who hide behind religion or behind religious ceremony or just think that they're good people, they are the toughest to reach. But that's exactly who Paul points out right now here in this chapter. They are just as deserving of God's wrath as the worst of sinners that we read about at the end of Romans chapter 1. So let's read there, verse 1, Romans 2. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? And so Paul finishes chapter 1 pointing out the sin of the most notoriously guilty sinner. And now he begins to talk to those people who are generally moral in their conduct and are probably all giving each other a collective high five, you know, because they're certainly not as bad as the people that Paul just got done describing. And they're all probably saying, you know, Paul, you go, boy, preach, man. Hey, by the way, can I get a copy of that letter? I know someone that needs to read it. But then Paul says, you know what? It's you, oh man. In fact, he says it twice. Oh man, oh man. It's like he's grabbing you by the shoulder. He says, I'm talking to you. I'm talking about you. And Paul needed to address this because back then there were millions of good moral people, just like we have today. There were good Jewish people in the Roman Empire, good Greek people in the Roman Empire. The self-righteous good person never dreamed that he was under the same condemnation, but he was actually blind to his own spiritual condition. And the thing that we need to understand is that God is perfect in his judgment. And no one can pull the wool over his eyes. Nobody is saved just because they are good people. Now, these are very smart verses here that Paul writes. These reveal to us that God perfectly understands the psychology of the religious person, the psychology of the moral, of the good person. Let's call them the moralists. These people stand condemned because they practice the very same things. Now, how is that, you might ask? Well, God sees the sin in their hearts that they don't see, and it's that sin that condemns them. The first thing we see in these verses here is that a self-righteous moralist doesn't understand the nature and extent of sin. And the thought is that just because they haven't committed one of the major sins, that they are beyond judgment. And the truth is that you may not have committed actual adultery, but it's happened in your head. Maybe you haven't stolen anything, but in your mind, you've robbed even loved ones. Oh, maybe you've never committed murder, but mentally you've plunged the knife in someone's back. I mean, tell me road rage has never gotten to you. You know, God sees it all. We could indulge in our own self-righteousness all we want. We might say, you know what, they are the ones that lie and cheat. You know, we just stretch the truth a little. They are the ones that betray. We're protecting our rights. Or they're the ones that steal. We're just borrowing. They are the prejudiced ones. We have our convictions. You see, God sees it all. The second thing is that God sees self-righteousness as a deep-seated blindness to our own sinfulness. The moralist, that good person, can't see that what they're doing is the very same thing that they are condemning in others. It's like when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then later on had her husband Uriah murdered. And you guys know the story. Nathan, the prophet, came and told the king the tale of the rich man who took the poor man's lamb, and his only lamb, which he loved. And the rich man slaughtered it and took it to feed his guests. And David, when he heard that story, he was indignant. And in the 2 Samuel, in the 12th chapter, in the 5th verse, it says this, David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay 4 lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. And then Nathan said to David, oh, he said 4 words that we never want to hear. He said, you are that man. David was guilty of this, of a similar and a far greater sin, and yet he was so blind to his own condition. He was so enraged at someone else's sin, even though it was similar to his very own sin. And Paul's point, to the self-righteous person, their own sin looks so much worse on someone else, not realizing that they are actually committing the very same thing. And the third thing that we see in those first verses are that the self-righteous moralizer is not only blind, but is extremely judgmental. Let's call this person the critic. You know, there's no one worse than the critical person. I think we could all agree on that. No one. In fact, hell will be full of self-righteous, good, critical people. And sadly, this kind of thinking is not only confined to non-Christians, it can be the favorite indoor sport of many a Christian. I mean, I can't tell you how many folks I've met that think it's actually their spiritual gift to be a critic, and they point out the wrong in a ministry. Dear people, you know what? Criticism or being a critic is not a spiritual gift. And you know that it only takes a handful of critics to take down a church. And I've seen it happen. It's so sad. And I say this in humility because I too have succumbed to a critical spirit. And you know what? A person is never more miserable than when we are judging another person and then when we are critical. And you know what? That critical, self-righteous person can be seen a mile away. You don't even have to say a word. It's the set in your jaw. It's your eyes, your countenance, the tone in your voice. It gives it away. And sadly, it does not bring life, but rather it brings death to every person you encounter. Oh, may God forgive us of any critical spirit. And may we repent if that's any one of us listening in. Amen. Oh, I pray that throughout the internet, throughout the waves of the internet, we can hear a collective amen on that. And the fourth thing, the sad thing, is that the moralizer, the good person, thinks that they will escape God's judgment. They think that by saying, "You go, God. Yeah, God, get those bad people. I'm on your side." They think that they're okay. It's like the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus told of in Luke 18 in the 10th verse. They both went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stood and prayed. And he said this. He said, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, like the cheaters, like the sinners, like the adulterers." And then looking down his nose at the tax collector who was standing or was behind him said, "I'm certainly not like this guy. I fast twice a week and I tithe of everything I own." But then it says that the tax collector stood at a distance and he didn't even lift his eye to heaven, but rather he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "Be merciful to me, O God, for I am a sinner." Jesus said the tax collector, the sinner, not the Pharisee, went home before justified before God. In the 14th verse, he said, "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." You see, God isn't swayed by the finger pointing of the self-righteous good person. And that's why Paul says emphatically in verse 3, he says, "You think, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Thinking that because you're not as bad a person, or because maybe your life is going good, or that somehow God is okay with your lifestyle. For that kind of person to think that the goodness, the forbearance, the long-suffering of God is like God giving him the green light on his lifestyle. As if God says that, "You know what? I'm so glad that you're on my side. Yeah, you're right. You're not so bad." Rather than seeing it as a chance to repent of the sin in their own hearts. And that's why Paul says in the fourth verse of Romans 2, he says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Sometimes God has to draw people through hardship. He has to bring them to the end of themselves. But he also leads people to repentance through his goodness, through his forbearance and long-suffering. No one should ever think that because they're living a life of ease or that God is somehow cool with the kind of life that they're living. God calls people through sunshine as well as through rain. God knows everything. There's nothing that is hidden from him. And when he judges, it is with unerring perfection. That's why David said in Psalm 139, in the fourth verse, he said, "For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." You see, God knows the intent behind every word. God knows the intent behind every action. And a good person might live upright, an outwardly moral life, be sure of themselves. But without Christ, God says, you have absolutely no excuse. And his judgment is absolutely perfect. So please, dear hearer, allow him to lead you to repentance. In the fifth verse, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That word hardness there in the Greek is the word sclerotita. It's where we get our word sclerosis. It's speaking of the hardening of the spiritual heart, becoming unresponsive to God, which is so much worse than arteriosclerosis, which is the thickening and the hardening of the arterial walls, which restricts blood flows to the rest of the organs. Most people who have arteriosclerosis don't know that they have it, and the first symptom is actually a heart attack. Unfortunately, most people also don't know their own spiritual condition. And the hardening of your arteries, well, that might send you to your grave. But when you harden your heart against God, that will actually send you to hell. And God is sending his goodness toward you. And that is supposed to lead you to repentance. But instead, what Paul is saying here is you're storing up wrath and judgment. He's saying, please allow God to lead you to repentance, realizing that the storing up of wrath isn't like God's doing this with his hands and saying, I can't wait to judge them, boy, because man, I'm storing up that anger. I'm getting so angry. No, it's his patience. It's giving you time to repent. And you know that is actually God's nature. When Noah built the ark, and God sent Noah to preach to the people, it took 120 years before the flood ever came. When God sent prophet after prophet to the people, to the Israelites, to warn them of their sin, it was 800 years before the Babylonian exile ever happened. So don't ever sit back and look at others and say, well, they're the ones that need Jesus. They need God, but not me. God is fine with me. No, God is actually being patient with you and giving you time to repent. And he's leading you to repentance. Let's look at the sixth verse. And who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. On every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul says here, look, Mr. Good Person, or look, Mrs. Good Person, God will judge you according to your deeds. Now, at first glance, you might think, great, my deeds are just fine. Until you stop and consider the standard which God will judge your deeds. And that standard is by his perfect standard. You see, the fact is that our deeds are enough to condemn us. It's not a good thing to be judged according to our deeds. And whether God will judge by the revealed creation, or whether he will judge by his word, or even by your very own conscience, we fail miserably in all three of those. Even in our conscience, we have sinned. We've done things that our own conscience has actually said no to. And no matter who you may be, we've all fallen short of God's standard. And that's why when God's wrath is revealed, his judgment is perfect. And no one can say, God, you're just not being fair. No one will be able to say that. Well, now he's addressed the good person, that moralist. And now he begins to speak to the religious person in verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. There is no partiality with God. He looks at the facts of the matter. We want to get to heaven on reputation. You see, the Jews thought that they had automatic entrance to heaven just because of heritage. They believed a myth that said that Abraham, their father, actually sat at the gate of hell to keep all Jews out, regardless of whatever they did in life. And God says, no, not hearers of the law, but the doers of the law will be justified. You see, when judgment comes, God judges with perfect impartiality. The Greek root of that word means not swayed by a person's face. And that's funny because I kind of understand that. My grandkids, when they're in trouble, they can give me their those puppy dog eyes or that thing they do with their bottom lip, you know, the pouting. And that might just sway me. But it's almost like we think that we can somehow do the same thing with God, that somehow we could persuade God with our intelligence or with our position or our acts of kindness or somehow we can make him feel sorry for us. You know, I hope that these verses here, that they drive home, including for me, it should all give us very sober pause. He was speaking to the Jew back then, but today he speaks to us, to you, churchgoer, to you who call yourself righteous, to you who call yourself a Christian. You may think you're saved because you carry a Bible or you know the Ten Commandments. Oh, but be careful. Look what it says in verse 14. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these also not having the law are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now this verse, these verses right here, they wipe out the whole argument as to why can judge even those who have never heard the gospel. Because their own conscience will accuse them. But then he also points out to those that who have the word that they can also be condemned if they don't keep the word. God will judge all people according to the abuse they have made of his word, whether written on the tablets of stone or rather written on the tablets of their very own hearts. And the bottom line is that apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, the gospel, there is no hope for mankind. No one meets God's righteous standard. In verse 17, Paul continues to bear down on the religious person. He says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You know, Paul hits hard here. He's hitting below the belt, if you will. So he's saying, so you have the law. So you have your Bible, leather edition. Your name's written on it. Dear people, having the Bible on your shelf or holding it in your hand or does not can either bring you salvation or can bring you condemnation. And the point is that merely having your Bible will not save you. Knowing the verses in your Bible will not save you. Reading your Bible every day of the year will not save you. What saves you is who you put your trust in. On the day of judgment, God is not going to ask how many Bibles you own Or did you mark your Bible up? Or did you go to Bible college? Or how many verses have you memorized? No, actually having God's word is a beautiful gift, but it justifies no one. Look at verse 21. He says, "You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." You see, it all comes down to this principle. You have the Bible, but do you keep the Bible? You see others breaking the Bible, but do you yourself break it as well? You see, we need to understand that when we stand before God's word, it judges us in both our actions and in our attitudes. You know, we as fallen human beings, we can be very slick on this. You know, sometimes we want God to judge us on our actions, and sometimes we want to be judged in our attitude. You know, sometimes we'll do something really bad towards somebody, but we'll justify it because our motive was good, our intent was good. But we do terrible things, and we'll say, well, God will look at my heart in that matter, or you just need to look at my attitude. You need to know my heart. You know, I was sitting at the DMV, and because of this COVID situation, you have to make an appointment online. You have to get on the internet. And so it took me about a month to get in line online. And I arrived at my scheduled time, but to see how many people just showed up without an appointment, they didn't get in line online. They were livid. They were angry. They were yelling at those poor people whose sole job was to ask, "Hey, did you go online to get in line? Did you get on the internet?" And all the rest of us who were sitting around, of course, 6 feet apart, all we could do was just laugh, man, because those poor people, those poor folks, after realizing how silly they looked because they were getting angry, they were getting so indignant, and all they could do was walk away with their head down. And they could only come back when they did it the right way, when they got in line while they were online. And you know what? I kind of laugh at that. And the reason I say that is because I probably would have done exactly the same thing, only with my Jesus Loves You t-shirt on. You know, sometimes we want to be judged by our motives, other times by our actions, even though our heart is rotten to the core. And that's when we want God to be very pragmatic, right? And we want God to judge us by what we do, by our actions, and not look at our heart. And God says, no, both are important to me, because when we fail, it's such a poor reflection of who God is and what he does. And Paul points that out in the 24th verse when he says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." You see, that can very easily be said not only of the Jews at that time, but of us as well. The early church said something very daring. They said, if you want to see Jesus, look at our lives. Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, we've kind of turned it around a little bit and we've made it kind of safe, the statement. We say, hey, don't look at me, look at Jesus. And yes, it's true that we should point people to Christ, but dear church, shouldn't our testimony say and cry out, Jesus is real, the gospel is real, look at my life, it's a changed life? And I'll be honest, you know, that thought, it humbles me, it convicts me. In Hebrews, in chapter 4, in the 12th verse, it says, "For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires." And just in case the religious person isn't convinced, Paul now finishes off and he confronts now ceremonies, baptisms, and sacraments. Look at verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, the circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Paul here skillfully takes away any argument, any excuse that a religious person can come up with to justify himself. He takes away the law. He takes away the Bible. And in case the religionist isn't convinced, Paul takes away now ritual. He takes away ceremony and he takes away sacrament. Here, the Jewish person thought that because they were circumcised, which was an outward expression of what should have been going on in the heart, God was obligated to justify them. You see, the Jewish nation, to the Jewish nation, circumcision, which was passed down all the way from Abraham, their father, meant that they were God's chosen people, and it meant an absolute, unequivocal, guaranteed passage into heaven. Salvation, no questions asked, so they thought. You have to understand that to the Jewish reader at the time, this was an absolute punch in the gut to hear Paul say this. It was a slap in the face because their rabbis taught them no circumcised man will see hell. In the Midrash, the ancient Old Testament commentary, it said God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. And Paul was taking away any cultural bias, any ceremonial bias. The whole house of cards was coming down. Everything was being stripped away. You see, the rite of circumcision, it was a beautiful thing when originally given to Abraham. It was a public demonstration of his commitment to God. Paul says in Romans 4 in the 11th verse, and he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. You see, Abraham lived the entirety of his life by faith in God. And he was circumcised to signify that faith that he already had in God, not the other way around. And it was a sign for all of his descendants, like a wedding ring between God and his people. You, Israel, belong to me. And yet Paul was saying here that circumcision will not justify a man before God. And today he would say baptism, catechism, ceremony, sacraments, church membership. Christians, those things are like a label. So say you had a can of peaches. I happen to love peaches. But if you were to take that label and you were to put it on a can of peas and I were to open up that can, it would gross the heck out of me because I hate peas. Disgusting, man. I'm sorry if you're a pea lover. But you get the picture. It's about what's on the inside. There is no religious ceremony that can save us. Not circumcision, not baptism, not catechism, not sacraments. None of those things are enough. God requires righteousness. No one can stand before God and say, but wait, I was born a Christian, or I went to church, or I was part of a religious group, or I was part of a good group that did good things on the earth. None of those things meet the righteous standard of a holy God. And all of those things are nothing but a false security. And dear people, it's so important to never rely on false security, because one day we may end up like the people that Jesus spoke of in Matthew in chapter 7 in the 21st verse, when he said, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's law. That's one of the most sobering verses in all of Scripture, and it's meant to hit to the very core of our hearts and souls. In Romans 1, Paul strips away at the immoral person. In the beginning of chapter 2 here, he strips away at the good, moral, self-righteous person. And then he finishes with the religious person, and each and every one of them falls short. He ends there in verse 29, he says, whose praise is not from men, but from God. That moral, good, religious person may receive a lot of praise from man, like, wow, look at you, look at how good you are, you're so righteous, look at your church attendance, wow, you're standing, you're a giant in your community. But none of that praise means anything if it's not from God, because being justified means your praise is from God. But how do we measure up before a holy, living God? You see, the evidence of our righteousness does not come from outward signs or works, or it's not assured by our heritage or by baptism or ceremony. But the evidence is found in the work of God that's in our heart, and it shows itself in the fruit in our lives. Dear people, this chapter, man, I tell you, it's not an easy one. It's a heavy one. And if I'm being honest, it cuts to the very heart and soul of our being, and it's meant to. Last week, Paul laid it out plainly. The immoral person cannot save himself. Left to your own sin, there is absolutely no hope for you. And this week, he takes to task the morally superior person. You won't be saved by how good and how great your works might be, by how good a person that you are. Not even the religious person has a chance, no matter what church, what ceremony, what sacrament. It's like the three men in the middle of the ocean, miles away from any shore, and the boat, it springs a leak, and one is the immoral sinner, and he decides, you know what, I'm going to go for it. And he starts swimming, but he only goes 50 yards, and he drowns. And then comes a morally superior good man. He's a little bit better. He jumps out, and he goes a whole half mile, but then he too drowns. And then finally, the religious man is left, and he's got the law, he's got ceremony, sacrament, he's got church. He's a better man outwardly, and so he jumps in, and he goes a full mile, but then he too sinks, and he drowns as well. Because you see, you might be better than a person when you're compared to others, but not before the standard of the true, holy, living God. And I can't stop there. I want to leave us on I don't want to leave us on that note. I want to leave us on this note. And in verse 16, he says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. What a beautiful way that Paul puts it. According to my gospel. Paul didn't call it my gospel because he made it up. Remember, it wasn't his brainchild. He didn't have the publishing rights on it. No, it was Paul's gospel because it was deep inside his very own heart and soul. Because he owned it for himself. He was intimately acquainted with it, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was his way of saying, I am not ashamed of it. I will own up to it. He knew what the gospel did is in his very own life. In 1 Timothy in chapter 1 in the 15th verse, he said, this is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. You see, he could say with all his heart, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It's my gospel. In the same way that a soldier looks to the flag and says, that's my flag. In the same way that a soldier looks back to his country and says, that's my country. I will serve and I will follow even to the point of death. And here's the question I want to leave us with today, church. Can you say with Paul, that's my gospel? Or do you say that's the pastor's gospel, or that's my wife's gospel, or the gospel of my husband, or the gospel that grandma used to talk about? Or can you say with all your heart and soul, it's my gospel, and that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt the good news of Jesus Christ, that he can save a wretched sinner like me? Because all of us are in one of these categories. We're either completely immoral, or you're a good moral person, or you're a religious person, and all of us fall short, and all of us need to trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we can only be saved by looking outside of ourselves to the good news, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on a cross to bear all our sin, all the punishment and shame was laid on him, and he took that what we deserved, taking our sin and giving us his righteousness, and then he treats us as his very own child, fully accepting us, taking us from faith to faith, conforming us into the image of his son. Is that your gospel? It needs to be. You need to own that. And if you have never owned it, man, will you do it today? Today is the day to make it yours, to make that decision. May the gospel be your very own. I'm going to invite Josh to come back up here and to lead us in a chorus. But let me pray this out here. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that it is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about the cross. Lord, and if there's a person listening in this morning that has not received you, that has not owned the gospel, that cannot say, that's my gospel, may today be the day that they come, Lord, to repentance. And if that's you this morning, would you pray this prayer? Lord Jesus, I believe on you. I believe on what you've accomplished on the cross. Forgive me of my sin, and I want to follow you the rest of my days. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.